I'll tell you what, you guys really don't. You realize what a beautiful morning it was to be somewhere other than in this building? You know? There was deer and elk to be watched this morning, and with the thrill of potential pulling the trigger in. Here we are. I'd much rather be with you guys. Actually, it's true, but by a little, I don't know much, but a little. So, it's that time of year, and I love it, my favorite time of year. We're in Matthew, chapter 6, talking about the lamp of the body is the eye, but I guess I wanted to touch base, first. Yesterday we go? Okay. Well, let's pray. That would be good because we need God to lead us, teach us. You are God. And we are man created in your image, but we are not you. You've shown us who and what, how you are. You've shown us your character. You've shown us your nature. Not only in what you made, but preserved the written word. And that's something that we can't. We're not to worship the word. It speaks of you and speaks about you. But by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, it reveals your truth. Truth about you, truth about the world, truth about life. God, I ask you to do that. Forgive us for making you in our image. Forgive us for imposing upon you our human flesh. Forgive us for saying that if we were you, we would do it like this, and so that's how you should do it. Forgive us for our pathetic level of love, our overbearing sense of self. God, give us please a greater understanding of your perspective on life, because it's really, really different than our culture. I thank you, Jesus, that we can approach the throne. I thank you, Jesus, that we can stand. We can sit here with the honor of the Father listening and being here in our midst. I ask that you give us correct fear, reverence, respect, and honor, and desire to know you. Amen. We went to a funeral yesterday. And I guess I just wanted to touch base on that. I know that you guys recently went down to a funeral, of a young boy, and we went to a funeral of a boy, 27. Friend of, grew up with our kids and, grew up in church. Showed no evidence or desire to live for God at this point in his life. We have such a propensity. American funerals are potentially one of the most blasphemous things that we do. We're terrible. We interpose. If God was merciful and kind and loving, this is what he would do. And instead of we allow our feelings to determine how we feel about the destiny and the eternity of the dead, somehow I think it even goes beyond that. I think on some level we want to think that we can persuade God by our statements about their life, who they were and what they were, you know. But they were a good person. And the kind thing, the loving thing, is to not make anybody feel bad because people already feel good. Death is an ugly thing. Death is the result of sin in this world. And we're all gonna die. You know, I was pushing Ray the other day, on the statement that his mother-in-law, they found her condition to be terminal. Is there any one of us that doesn't have a terminal condition? We're gonna die. We don't know when. Could be tomorrow. Could be today. It's a fleeting moment that we live. I think it should be a sobering thing. I think a life that dies without an acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't have anything to do with what your mouth says. I really don't care, and Jesus didn't care. I thought it appropriate. Let's read what Jesus says, because we are not to subjectively determine the actions of God. We don't get to persuade him by, but remember when they were kids, they said the prayer. We don't get to do that. God is, and for us to interpose on God that if I was God, I wouldn't send anybody to hell. To even go to the extent of saying that, whether consciously or subconsciously, Jesus died for the sins of all men, so, and they weren't as bad as a lot of people, so that must mean they're in. You know, what did Jesus say? And Jesus was talking to the Jews, remember. When Jesus' ministry was talking to the Jews, if there were ever a group of people, a nation of people that were believers in Yahweh, in the God of the Bible, it was the Jews. Right? Those are God's chosen people that he purposely set apart to exemplify his glory and his purpose and his law and his truth in this world. And as a nation, they believed in Yahweh. They believed in the God of the Bible. If there are people who didn't, obviously. But how did Jesus respond to that? Did he say, oh, you're all good because you're believers in Yahweh? You're all good because you believe in the need for a Messiah. You're all good because you keep the law. Is that what he said? Or was he relentlessly coming against their hypocrisy? That they said one thing with their mouth and they did another thing with their boots. Relentless coming against their hypocrisy. That should be an infinitely sobering thing to us. I thought about it, and you know what? I've been asked to do funerals, but at this point, I was thinking last night, I was really glad I wasn't. Because what are you going to say? I mean, we want to say, oh, you should feel good. You should feel good about it. They're going to be fine. We'll see them again. They're in a good place. They're in a better place. We say all these things in America. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Because it doesn't matter how we feel. It matters what Jesus says. And it should be a very sobering thing. It should be a very interesting thing. Is it tragic? Absolutely tragic. You know, I don't mean to, I mean, honestly, the family is tragic. You know? They're very biblically literate. No, know the Bible well, very intelligent people. Their kids are all in rebellion to God, including the young man that died. But we want to make people feel good, so we want to assure ourselves that he's in a better place. You know, that what does Jesus say? Let's read chapter 25 of Matthew, and you can follow along, listen, read. This is what Jesus said, the kingdom, because what we're talking about, when we die, we're either in the kingdom of heaven or in eternal darkness. Honestly, can't say I know exactly the time frame and immediacy. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord is a statement in the Bible. No, honestly, exactly how the transition happens, but it appears from all conclusive written truth and evidence and what God says that when you die, your destiny is determined. Your destiny is determined. And how do we see, is it really, you know, my difficult thing is it really kindness? Is it really love? Is it really compassion? Is it really caring? Give people false hope? Or is it kind and compassionate caring to speak the truth of what God says? Because truth is truth. And it's not dependent on how we feel about it. Truth is truth. For us to impose and say, if I were you, God, this is what I would do. I could never do that. So I could never send this person to hell. So God, you couldn't. Come on. I mean, you got to be at least as nice as me. I mean, this is blasphemous. That we would impose our sense of right and wrong and say, God, you should be at least as good as me. You should be at least as kind and compassionate as me. Now, what we have to take is what he says. Jesus gives us, because he was speaking to the Jews, remember? Don't forget that. This was not people who denied the existence of Yahweh. These were theistic people. These were monotheistic people that believed in one God. These were people that believed in the need for a Messiah. These were people that knew how to say the verse. These were people that, you know, many of them, their leaders had books of the Bible memorized. Arduous books of the Bible memorized. They were devout. More devout in our culture than the people in our culture, than me, more disciplined than me in their pursuit of God. Their lives were oriented around it. And yet, what did Jesus say to them? Okay? These weren't people who denied the existence of God. We tend to think there's only two kinds. There's people who believe in God and there's atheists. Really? These were people that believed in God. And yet Jesus was relentlessly in opposition to them in their view, in their expressed relationship with God. Chapter 25. Jesus is speaking to them again. He says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, no, there shall not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Let's not interject the fact they seem selfish. Okay? So, because that's not what's being taught here, is that it's all right to be selfish. Okay. And while they were going away to make a purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open it up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Those who were ready when the bridegroom came. We have this supposition that because when you were 4 years old, you said the prayer, because in our culture, we're very big about getting as soon as you can repeat after you and seem to have some sense of cognizance, we want to get you to say a prayer so you're confirmed. You're in. And we have all kinds of ways in our culture, in our Christian culture, of going, let's affirm this. Let's baptize. Let's write your name in the Bible. Let's do whatever. Let's do all these things to affirm that you're saved in doing this. Because we're not sure God will make a proper judgment of the heart. So let's be careful to make sure that we've got the credentials in line. And yet, many of those people in our culture, particularly, said the prayer when they were four. Now they're 27 years old and they're living in complete rebellion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen when the bridegroom shows up? What's going to happen? Is he going to say, oh, yeah, I realize that you aren't, but go do it. Well, let's read. For it is just like the man. This is another one. For it is just, this is Jesus, remember. This is not David. This is Jesus. For it is just like the man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another. You know, this is not, be careful here. Jesus is not rationalizing, justifying, and propagating capitalism. Okay? It is not what this is about. Okay? We use this to rationalize our materialism in America. That is not what he's talking about here, okay? Good investments in the stock market. That's not what he's talking about. But it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted, remember they were slaves, so, and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came home and settled accounts with him. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said, Well done, good and faithful servant, you are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put your money in a bank at least, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, shall be given, more be given. And he shall have an abundance. But to the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away from him. Even what he does have shall be taken away from him. And cast out this worthless slave into the outer darkness, into the place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the greatest gift that we have this supposition or this feeling within American Christianity that it's pretty big of us to accept Christ's free gift. I'll accept his free gift. God killed his son for us. This is a free gift of grace, undeserved, that he gives us. What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, if you, re- If you respond to that by embracing it and living your life accordingly, if you respond to that by just hoarding it and saying, oh, I'm saved, but I'll do what I want to do. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, okay, Jesus is going to come back. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He shall sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is a very interesting and very important. Are we sheep or are we goats? Okay? Jewish people, most of the Jews ended up being goats. Okay? As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and His goats on the left. Now, what is the difference between the sheep and the goat? This is Jesus again. What is the difference between a sheep and a goat? Then the king will say to those in His right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you invited, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I don't remember doing that ever to Jesus. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Is he talking about your boots following your mouth? That your love? That there is actions that will happen? What's the difference between the sheep and the goats? Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not a good place. That's the real deal. It isn't that some people go to heaven and get blessed more and the rest of them just kind of don't get all the dessert, right? That God would never send them to hell. Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink, and I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, in prison you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, wait, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? They will answer and saying, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You know, we can say we love God all we want. What is obedience to God look like? To love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's what he's talking about. That if that is really true in your life, it has implications. There will be action. It is not true that you love God and there is not action that reflects that. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't even matter how you feel. What's the difference between a sheep and a goat? Those who did and those who didn't. Those who did do and those who didn't do. Now, does that mean we get to heaven because of our works? Because of all the good things we did, and look at all the service we did, and look at all the things that we did for you, God? No. No. The Jews were very good about their works, right? But they weren't good about loving the neighbors themselves. Okay? Yeah. They weren't good about loving God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength, even though they were very religious. What does our life look like? What will the bridegroom find when he comes back? What will the master find that we've done with what he's given us when he comes back? I'm sorry to be wearing black and talking so gloomy. But we do not face death in our society. In our culture, we think everybody goes to some form of heaven. And if they didn't do good enough and get in heaven this time, then they'll get another chance or something. Because God wouldn't send them to hell. Right? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. Okay? It is about what we do. And it's what we do from a right heart. In Matthew 6, you know, the struggle with the Sermon on the Mount is that we see, and I ask you to consider this, because basically the lamp of the body is the eye. Let me read here in starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. This is a really, really important thing. Okay? Because one of the great struggles that we all have is that we are, and by the eye, he means your perspective, how you see things. Okay? And it's very difficult to have the commands of God, to hear the heart of God, to read the word of God, but to see things from a worldly perspective. And not be in a state of confusion and frustration and darkness and our fulfillment. Okay? As long as our perspective is counter, as long as our perspective, how great is that darkness in you? But he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The reason that I'm willing to precedence this with speaking about death and speaking about what it means when we die, when the master comes back, whether that's death or whether when Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I don't know what that's going to happen. But next time Jesus shows up in person, in form on this earth, the sheep and the goats are going to get separated. Right? And when we die, it's the same thing. We come up with all kinds of things and have throughout history of man, you know, the Catholic Church came up with a whole bunch of abominations that have nothing to do with the Bible. Purgatory, a place in between. We can pray them out of that. We can do penance for it. We can pay the priest to pray for them. I mean, this is still a major thing. You know, I talked to Edgar, who grew up in Peru, you know, with the Catholic Church there. And what a scam, you know. His mother died when he was a little boy. Every day, every year on his mother's death, the family gets together and pays the priest money to pray for their mother so that her soul will be saved. I mean, what a racket. What a scam, and have nothing to do with what the Bible says. I mean, the Bible seems pretty clear. When you die, you die. Okay? I mean, and it's, And it's done. I mean, there's a side of it that there isn't a sense in weeping for the dead. There's a sense in what matters and what, you know, if I'm so concerned about their eternal state and destiny, I better be concerned about those who are alive. I better be concerned with those who I can contact and dialogue and care about. That's the people that matter. The people that we can, you know, I do not sit as judge. Okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not sitting as judge saying, you're going to hell because you didn't do enough. I mean, that's a preposterous statement. But Jesus said, if you believe in Jesus, it's not about, the demons believe in Jesus and shudder. And I would say that their interpretation and understanding of Jesus is probably closer than most Americans. At least they fear King Jesus. At least they shudder under King Jesus. And we as Americans think that we can just paste a crappy picture on the wall or wear some representation of a cross and call ourselves crucified. Demons shudder in fear, it says, of Jesus. Now, do they submit to his authority? No, they don't. To me? Because that's what matters. Believing in the historical person of Jesus is just, pardon me, common sense and logic. He was a historical figure that did happen, in spite of our contemporary professing to be wise, we become fools mentality, as Romans says will happen. Okay? Jesus happened. Jesus was. The Messiah came. Okay? It happened. He rose from the dead. He died for our sins. What do we do with that? Believing that doesn't matter. Do we believe in the Lordship of Jesus? Do we serve Him as our Master? As our King? Are we living our life in servitude to Him? That's believing in Jesus. To hang Him up on the wall and say that he's part of my life is to not believe in Jesus. Okay? In a biblical sense. That's not believing in who Jesus claimed to be. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we do not acknowledge him like that, we acknowledge ourselves as above him. We acknowledge ourselves as having the right to determine my destiny, my future, my life. To fulfill myself with my desires. I regard myself as higher than Jesus. We would never say that because that would be bad theology, right? That might get us in trouble. And God cares so much about what we say with our mouth. God looks at our heart. I don't care if you don't say it with your mouth. God looks at our heart. How do we live our life? If our life is not one of servitude to the Most High God, it's one of rebellion to Him. It's one of rebellion to who He claims to be. When it comes, mammon is a very important thing, and it's something that I struggle with, because what Jesus just said here, what we just read here, is so countercultural. Everything he said has been that way, right? In the Sermon on the Mount. This one's huge, okay? Because we are all about manifest destiny. We are all about, I have the right to live my life the way I should. I'm an American. And God wants to bless me, and God wants to give me, to make my life happy. We are all about, let me take the word mammon, okay? Because the word mammon, it's only used twice, and they're both in the same reference. It's used in Luke and it's used this time in Matthew. There's other words for riches. It's loosely translated riches. It's an Aramaic word that's loosely translated riches. It's mammonus. Pretty close to the same word, okay? But it probably comes, its derivative was from a Hebrew word, most probably, that was very similar from a Hebrew word that signifies firm or steadfast. Meaning that which is to be trusted. Okay? The implication of mammon is anything beyond subsistence. Okay? What do I have stored up? What do I have for retirement in my savings account, life insurance, health policy, whatever it is, okay? Now, I'm not saying you all take a life like me and be financially destitute at the moment, so that I get, okay? I you know, this is something that I have to say, that I am trying to come to an understanding of what our lives are supposed to look like. Are we supposed to be responsible people? Well, yes, we're supposed to be responsible people. The distinction, and it isn't a matter of, we have to be very careful here to immediately ascribe certain Christian speak to it or certain words to our pursuit in life and justify it, okay? Well, I don't trust in my wealth, I trust in God. Really? What causes you to be anxious? Are you anxious about tomorrow's food, tomorrow's dinner, tomorrow's house payment? You know, if we're anxious, he's going to go on here and say, do not be anxious. What do we trust? Where is our, we have to stop for a minute. All of us would have to grab ourselves and say, wait a minute, David. Distance living is degenerate. If you are doing nothing, that means you're doing nothing with your life. Well, unless you're a missionary. Okay. If you're a missionary in Africa, then we be in a subsistence living paycheck to paycheck, you know, trusting God for enough to come in to meet your needs. Well, then that's right. That's honorable. Because that's what missionary is. That's not what an American Christian is. It's not how we live over here. It's not how we're supposed to live over here. We have to all check ourselves. We have grown up in a culture, I doubt there's anybody in here that doesn't have an immediate response to you just living paycheck to paycheck or you're living subsistence as you're irresponsible. You're not going anywhere. You're not doing anything with your life. Right? I mean, that's how we see it. If we don't have our future secure financially, we're kind of irresponsible. Irresponsible. Okay? And in part of that, you know, I mean, you don't, I'm not telling anybody to model my life financially, okay? I beg you to check that emotion, to check that feeling, to check that perception, to check that view with your eyes, okay? Because this is what's very important. If we have the world's view of things, our cultural view of things, rather than a biblical view of things, how great is the darkness in you? And we can't see. It doesn't coincide. Again, how do we expect the missionary in Tibet to live very frugally and to live on, you know, paycheck to paycheck, to trust God, to be on his knees praying for his daily bread? What an honorable way of life. What a good way of doing it. Not us. We live in America. I mean, that's not how we should live. I'm not saying financially, dollar amount, what that's to look like. And I'm not also, and I don't say that as a means of justifying whatever. All right? Because it's not. It has to do with our perspective. Is God going to bless? I hope he's going to bless some of you, dang it. Okay? So, because we have needs in the body, right? That God wants to meet. Does he need you to do it? No, he doesn't. Does he want to use each other to bless each other? Yes, he does. Does he prosper in order that we would bless? Yes, he does. Does God prosper people? It's a very dangerous thing when God says that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. that the money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay? Is money a bad thing? No, money's kind of benign, right? It's just a trade good to do, okay? Money in and of itself is not bad, okay? In fact, it's pretty necessary in our culture to trade for food and fuel and clothes and shelter, right? That's what the medium that we use in our culture. Money in and of itself is benign. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Do we trust money? Is that what we trust in? Is that where we feel secure? Do we feel better when we've got money in our bank account than we do when we don't? That's right. The love of money. But mammon, and mammon is beyond subsistence. Beyond our need. Okay? Is it wrong to have beyond your need? No. But what did Jesus say? He says, you saw me hungry and you fed me. You saw me without clothes. You saw me without shelter and you took care of me. What is God's reason for blessing us individually with money? To love each other. To love on God's people. Is it to hoard? Is it to keep it for ourselves? Is it to bring us security? If we find, and this is a check we shall, because this is our eyes. If your eye is not clear, your whole body is full of darkness. You need to, where your treasure is, there your heart is. A man's heart is where his treasure is, or a woman's heart is where his treasure is. His interests are determined by what he values most. Okay? What do we value? What do we hold? In our culture, we esteem money so highly. Okay? I mean, any of us that says we're free of that is kidding ourselves. I would say it's a liar. It is self-deceived and a liar. Because this is something that we have to willingly confront. It is not going to be better on our own. We've got all kinds of ways of covering it up, of hiding it, of pretending like it's not real, of speaking Christianese about it. Okay? This is our cultural problem. And it is not any distinct, I don't think it's distinct at all inside the church or outside the church. We so directly associate the blessing of God with material prosperity. And poverty or lack of prosperity with what's the sin in your life? What's wrong? What are you doing wrong? Because God wants you to prosper and He wants to prosper you. Is that an direct association the Bible makes? Let me just say it's not. Okay? It is not. And you would have to consider that if the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil and it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, why would we think that a true, loving Father who knows our soul and desires us to have a relationship would curse all of us with money? Would supposedly bless us all because that would be something that we could all handle? I am of the opinion there's very few of us that can handle it. Okay? It's very easy to begin to trust in money, in man. The critical thing here that we look at is our perspective. Because if our perspective is worldly and we're trying to comply with what God says, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. And we all have to understand that we have been pounded into us. The desire and the to be materially prosperous. To have. To be successful. To be successful monetarily. I mean, it's a sickness in our culture. I mean, we exonerate people because of their material prosperity. Period. On the basis of their material prosperity. I mean, that shows. Not on the basis of their character or their their value in society or what they do, but on their material prosperity, we exonerate them. I mean, we do that with trades, with people that are, you know, craftsmen, carpenters became dishonored because they didn't make very much money. Lawyers became highly exonerated. Why? Because they were such a valuable, virtuous thing in our culture to promote justice and honor and fairness? No. Because they made six figures. Because they made money. And so we exonerated lawyers. Now all of us have had the effects of the corruptness of lawyers in our lives to the extent that we don't necessarily exonerate them so highly anymore. Okay? But in my generation, it was highly exonerated to be a lawyer. I never talked to anybody during college or going to college or pursuing being a lawyer that ever had a strong sense of justice, and that's why they were doing it. Everybody I talked to, and I'm sure there might be some, probably won't be very successful, by the way, but just because of the ladder and the way it goes, you've got to start as a criminal lawyer, you know, knowing somebody's guilty, and yet I need to pervert justice in order to be successful so I can climb up and won't have to keep doing this criminal lawyer thing anymore. Now I can be virtuous in what I do. Okay? From the top, once you compromise it, someone like politics. Yeah? Unfortunately, we don't. There isn't a sense of absolute or right and wrong, and a belief in that. In fact, every lawyer will tell you it's not for me to judge. Even though I know that they killed that person, it's not for me to judge. My obligation is just to make sure they have a fair trial to justify the thing. Bottom line is, again, we're not talking about virtuous people necessarily. Are there virtuous lawyers? I'm sure there aren't. You know. I'm really glad for those few that are. But we exonerate that position because we do that relentlessly. We tend to be envious of the rich and the wealthy. We tend to envy them. We tend to exonerate them. Same thing with actors, you know. They're really not the action hero they are. They just make a lot of money, so we exonerate them. They must be worthy of praise. We need to check our understanding of what our value system is and what matters to us, where our treasure is. Because that means everything. Okay? And it's not something, we've all grown up in this culture. So unless we directly confront what this culture has forced into us, we will. Now I hope we raise a generation of kids who are somewhat countercultural. They better be. Right? Or they're gonna be rebellious. Or they're not going to be following the Bible. They're gonna struggle like all of us have and are. Right? In growing up, conforming to this culture and yet trying to whitewash it. Right? Because that's what we've done. We just make the church a little bit better and a little bit nicer, and you know, we don't say certain words and do certain things, and we're just better people, and somehow that's what it is. The Bible is talking counterculture. When Jesus talks about you cannot serve God and money, he really means that. You cannot serve God and not money. That isn't the word. The word isn't money. The word is wealth beyond subsistence living. It's riches. Okay? You can't serve that. And the problem is if we say, okay, I don't want to serve that. I want to do what God says. But inside my heart, and my eye is dark, right? And my eye still sees that as valuable, as good, as worth, as merit, is what will bring happiness, is what will bring security, is what will bring peace. I mean, financial stability. In our culture, I tell you, credit score is esteemed higher than any. You know, I know of several people whose credit score is more important to them than marriages. Whose credit score is more important to them than pretty much anything in life. They're willing to sacrifice anybody and anything in order to maintain a credit score because that's such an important thing. So they can, you know, borrow freely. You know, the guy we were talking to that did your car when we bought your car from him. I mean, his proudest thing in life was his credit score. You know, doing it. I mean, I thought, you're a stinking nerd that your wife left you because you're a piece of crap, you know? And you're so proud of yourself because you have a high credit score? I mean, what a sick culture we live in. This is more valuable and esteemed higher. Is it wrong to have a bad credit score? No, I'm not saying that. Okay? Probably a good thing to pay your bills. Okay? Have a good credit score. Okay? I'm not saying that's it. But where do we place that? That should be the result of obedience to God one way or the other. Right? That shouldn't be a pursuit, honestly. It shouldn't be what matters to us. It shouldn't be what motivates us. Okay? It shouldn't be what we sacrifice for. We should sacrifice for others. We should sacrifice to give. Our purpose is to love each other. Our purpose is to love God with all our heart, to have that be what matters to us, where our treasure is. Where do we get our security from? We can say we get it from God, but do we? Do we really get our security from God, or is it our bank account? Is it our stability of work? Is it our work out in front of us? You know, I happen to grow up in the trade work. Never had a lot of job security. You know? I was a carpenter. You know? Maybe yeah, maybe no. Hopefully next week. There's a side of me that's grateful for that. Okay? There's a side of me that's grateful for that because it caused me dependency. There's no such thing as job security. So what's that mean? That means that there was always that, God, I need your help. You know, that same thing of what do we do when we're in financial trouble? All of a sudden we start being good. Not do bad things because we need God's help. Right? What happens when we've got a bunch of money in the bank account? Well, I can put that aside for a minute, right? For a few days, whatever. It's not that important, you know? My house payment due tomorrow, I don't have any money, we don't have enough to get groceries right now, and don't have anything right now. What's gonna be our posture? Our face. Right? We need God's help. I admit that propensity is in me too. The truth is, that is wicked. My posture should always be on my face, depending on God. And if it isn't, no matter, then I would question if it is God that is prospering. Well, what is your eye? What is your perspective and where is your treasure? Our treasures should always be, how do I please my God? How do I, and let me just say, to the degree we recognize our necessity of dependency, that's the degree of our faith. Without faith, we do not please God. Okay? The most important awareness, okay, that we can have is our necessity of dependence. That's why money is a dangerous thing. Because it causes us to lose our sense of our necessity of dependency. We talked about fasting last week. Fasting is a real physical thing. Fasting is a level of doing without. And that's a good thing. That we physically participate in need, in our awareness of need. Jesus did that, obviously, and many people did that in the Bible on 40-day fast. Okay? Moses did it in the mountain, you know? In the pursuit of God and the desire to hear God's heart and the desire to be intimate, they put themselves physically in a recognition of their necessity of dependency. It's 40 days. You're real, real dependent. But one day, most of us think we're dependent. God, I need to eat. Then doing this. The living our life in a way that causes that dependency is a good thing. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a job that seems pretty secure. But on the other hand, if that's where your security comes from, That's a pretty dangerous thing. Okay? We should, the most important state, I'll say it again, that we can exist in is to recognize our necessity of dependency on God. And to the degree we realize that will be the degree of our right relationship with Him. If we do not realize that we are utterly dependent on God, for His mercy, for His kindness, for His attention, for His affection, for His forgiveness, for His grace, for His unmerited favor towards us through Jesus, for His not striking us dead because of His compassion and long-suffering, because of Him killing His Son in our place, we are utterly dependent on God. And Jesus understood. The complexity of our lives is very dangerous. We live in a life that is so, you know, we have grocery stores full of groceries. Okay? And we have credit cards, we have bank accounts, we have paychecks, and we have all kinds of things that really are dangerous. Not wrong. But dangerous. The simplistic lifestyle, living as a farmer in the mountains of Afghanistan, okay? There's some value to that. Because things don't grow easily, rain doesn't come often, you're dependent on things coming out of the ground and God providing rain in order for that to happen. That's not a bad thing. Okay? The complexity of our lives causes us to lose sight of our necessity of dependency. I challenge all of us. Do I hope that God prospers us? Absolutely. But I have absolutely no desire for God to prosper us if it takes any of our hearts further away from Him. If it takes any of our hearts away from our understanding of our necessity of dependency on Him. I would rather that we were impoverished. I mean, we're all going to die. I would rather that we were in a state of recognizing extreme need for God than I would that we were prosperous and forget about Him. Where's our treasure? What do we hold valuable? What do we put our security in? It's pertinent. He says in the prayer just before this, give us this day our daily bread. He says in the rest of this chapter, I would encourage you to commit it to your heart. Because the rest of the chapter is very countercultural. Right? Birds don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. God provides for them. I'm not asking anybody to be a flake. Because God says, do what's in front of you and do it as to Him. Right? That means that if He's got you in a job, you should be the best at your job. You should be working the hardest at your job. You should be the most diligent and disciplined in your job. If that's not where God wants you, you should be somewhere else. But if He's got you there, you should be about it. Not working for the money, not working for the security, but working to God, because that's the place God's got you. It's no different. Our position is no different than that missionary in Tibet that we expect to live his life in dependency on God. Okay? Ours should be no different. He's doing that for God, serving God with all his heart. He's a full-timer. You know? We're all full-timers. Our mission, our purpose is not to serve money. Our mission is not to serve security. Our mission is not to serve our bills. Our mission is to serve our God. And that's all that matters. That's, That is the value. That's where our treasure should be. That's where our security should be. Because where our treasure is, there's our heart. That's the object of our desire. That's our motivation. Please, all of us, I beg you, be willing to have our eyes, our viewpoints, how we see things, transformed by how Jesus sees things, by what he says about it. Not conform to this world and try to whitewash it. We need to be willing to, there's a very, very dangerous, prosperity doctrine in this culture. And it's not just on the extreme end of TV prosperity doctrine. It's crept throughout the church. Okay? Most people accept Jesus as a benefactor to their lives. I've said that before, but it's very important for us to understand. You don't realize the need, desperate need for a savior. That we're damned and going to hell. We serve Jesus to benefit our life. Is a benefactor towards our life. And that means in every way. That means blessing my life means monetary blessing. That means blessing my life. My life will go well. It'll take away my guilt, my shame, my bills, my poverty, my struggling. And God, you'll take care of me. And that's why I serve you, because my life will be better here on earth. He says that in this earth, we'll struggle. Our treasures are to be in the kingdom of heaven. Not based in security of money. Go out there and work, and if God blesses you to make lots of money, great. But there's lots of needs, okay? You know, you don't get to meet those who are without food or without clothes or without shelter and say, oh, I don't have anything to give you. Go your way and be in peace. What do you say about that? Right? He said, don't do that, right? He said, give to them. Give them your shirt. Yeah. He didn't say, don't have a shirt, don't have a coat when somebody asks you for it. Give them your shirt. Okay. It's tough because it would ring much better in the ears of us Americans if I taught God wants to prosper your life. God wants your life to be blessed financially. God wants to make you rich and secure and happy and joyous and have everything you want. But that's God. I would contend that God does not want to spoil his children. I would contend that God loves us more than that. And the truth is, the prosperity of this world doesn't really matter. That's really not what matters. Let's pray. God, it's no wonder that we desire to know you. We try to know you. I believe sincerely again pursuits of you as people in this country, and it's no wonder we're frustrated and empty and unfulfilled, and so we go on. Satan sticks suckers and pacifiers out in front of us and says, well, at least pacify yourself with this, because this is really wrong. This is not happy. This is not good. And it's because we're stumbling around in the dark, not without your perspective. You don't see the things that matter the way you see things that matter. We don't agree with you about it. We disagree, and yet we try to be in conformity and be obedient. It doesn't go well. It just leads to rebellion. We lie in order to get people to say a prayer, to come to church. People would say to me, David, that's not the way to grow a church. When you speak it, God blessing our lives. You are. The blessing is knowing you. The fulfillment is being in a right relationship with you. The completeness is having there be nothing between us. The joy is having an unhindered and broken fellowship relationship with you. If that's our treasure, if that's what we treasure beyond measure, and it's given to you freely because you're a loving Father that wants to give your gifts to His children. Satan's, the enemy has so crept in. It's no wonder that so much of the world hates us. Because we claim to know you. We claim to be monotheists. We claim to be people who believe in one God. We claim to be people who serve one God. And yet, we serve many gods. We're idolaters, covetous. The most materialistic, hedonistic society of our place. We're in the midst of it. We're raised in it, we live in it. God, please help us not be involved in it. And consumed by it. We need our perspective changed. I am not capable of doing that. God, we need you to change our hearts. We need you to change our view so that we see things like you see. For that lamp, you chase the darkness away. Our eyes are clear, our great is the light, our light, our eyes will be full of light. Our perspective is in agreement with you. Our perspective is truth. Our lives will be full of light. Our life, our perspective is false. How great is the darkness. God, please encourage. There is nothing. Nothing. Joyous. Nothing more fulfilling. Nothing more complete in our relationship with you. That is what we should treasure. Above all else. That's such a wondrous privilege. Be able to be intimate with you, God. It's amazing that we personally would all envy that. Somebody who had an intimate, unbroken, joyous, fulfilled relationship with God. Even if their life was impoverished, we would respect Him and look up to Him. And yet we're so unwilling to go there. God, please. Cause us to not just look at that as something that an aesthetic can have, somebody that denies this world and denies everything in it. You created this world to represent your glory, to bring us joy, to use it as a means of fulfilling, to meet the needs of other people, as a means of loving. Put us in this world to give, to pour out. And that means with our possessions, it means with what we have. Please, God, reorient our eyes. Reorient our view so that we won't rebel. We won't be in conformity to this world that is ruled by an evil master. But in conformity to you. Because that's the only place where there's joy and peace. Cause us to be willing to be mocked by this culture for our values. Jesus, you are mocked. You are mocked by those who even claim to serve your God. Cause us to be willing to be mocked. I thank you for the privilege of having a right relationship with God because of your free gift. The talents that you give us, the free gifts you give us, that will produce a right heart will produce an investment. It will produce fruit. You don't give us that free gift for us to selfishly hold on to.